you go to scripture alone and read the Bible alone, you will discover that a lot of things that theologians speak about are not found in the Bible at all. It's things that they themselves have invented. And because the vast majority of Christians do not carefully read the Bible, they are fooled and deceived, misled, I would say, by a lot of things that theologians speak about. The Bible is a very simple book. A lot of it was written by fishermen and not by theologians. And Jesus said that God has hidden, Matthew 11:25, He said, God has hidden these things from the clever and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. So, as I have studied this book through many years, I've never went to a Bible school, thankfully, but as I studied this book, I tried to approach it with the spirit of a babe. And the spirit of a babe, you know, what does a babe have which clever, intelligent people don't have? It's a clear conscience and a good heart. The little babies have such a, you look into their eyes, it's such clarity. It's the closest thing to heaven that you can see on earth. It's their heart that is superior to the clever and the intelligent person, not their head. A baby's head is not cleverer than an intelligent person's head, but his heart is better. So, I see that the Bible can only be understood by people whose heart is right. It doesn't matter if our IQ is a little lower. I don't think Peter's IQ was very high, neither John's. They were fishermen. If their IQ was high, they'd have probably been rabbis or something like that. But if our heart is right, then we can understand things which are hidden from the clever and the intelligent. The clever and the intelligent can also understand if they place the emphasis on the heart. I saw this once when I was studying the Old Testament. We all know that Solomon built the temple, like Moses built the tabernacle. But there was one big difference. I don't know whether you have noticed it, that when God wanted Moses to build the tabernacle, He gave Moses the plan. But when God wanted Solomon, who is supposed to be the wisest man that ever lived, when He wanted Solomon to build the temple, it was God's plan. God told David, you're not going to build the temple because you've been a man of war. But Solomon will build the temple. But there was one big difference, that God did not give the plan of the temple to Solomon. He gave it to David. And not only did He give the plan to David, you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 that David was the one who gathered all the material for building the temple also. All that Solomon did was construct according to the pattern that David gave, which David says he got from the Lord. Now, what did David have that Solomon didn't have? David was not wiser than Solomon. David was called a man after God's own heart. It was the heart again. Solomon's was clever. David with a good heart. So from all these examples I see, if you want to understand scripture, you must have a good heart. You must have a heart that's free from bitterness and free from all types of things like that. So let's turn to Romans and chapter 8. If you have a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 and verse 29. Here's the word predestined. Whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Now, He didn't predestine us to go to heaven or hell. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, predestination is a very simple word. When you get an airline ticket, it's predestined to take you to a particular place. I mean, your final destination. You may have stopovers on the way, but the last stop is what you're predestined for. It's your predestination. So God is also determined beforehand, that's the meaning of the word pre, a destination for us. And contrary to what most Christians imagine, that destination is not heaven. You know, a lot of Christians think, well, my sins are all forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven. Well, that's a very shallow type of Christian life. The destination God has determined for His people is conformity to the character of Jesus Christ, which is totally different from heaven. A lot of people are looking for walking on the streets of gold and entering through the gates of pearl. Quite frankly, those things don't interest me. It's the thing that excites me is that when Christ comes again, it says, I'll be like Him. When He comes, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. That excites me a million times more than all the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, or even that there will be no more sorrows there. The comforts of heaven don't interest a man who has seen God's destination. And I believe the reason for the shallowness of the lives of many Christians is they've understood their destination wrongly. They think their destination is heaven. Now, there's not a verse in Scripture that teaches that. Jesus didn't come to take us to heaven. He came to forgive us our sins. And He came to give us the Holy Spirit so that we could reach the destination that God determined for us. And that's why I'm always excited when I speak to young people. People who are young and gripped by this wonderful gospel, because they've got their whole life to proceed towards this destination. And that destination is total likeness to Christ. It says here in Romans 8:29, He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that there's a reason, His Son, Jesus, might become the firstborn among many brothers. God the Father is our Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is called here our elder brother. The firstborn among many brothers. A lot of born-again Christians don't know Jesus Christ as their elder brother. It's because they haven't read Scripture carefully. And I want to show you another thing. You know, when we read Scripture carefully, we discover that the Holy Spirit is very exact with His words. I don't know whether you have noticed this, that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He is never called the only begotten Son of God. Did you know that? Never in the entire Scriptures. When He was sent to earth, He's called the only begotten. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. But the amazing truth is that after His resurrection, He's always referred to in Scripture as the firstborn Son. Now, you know the difference between a man saying, this is my only son and this is my firstborn son. It's plain English. When a man says, this is my only son, he's got only one. When a man says, this is my firstborn son, it means he's got many sons and daughters, of which this particular one happens to be the firstborn. That's what happened through Christ's death and resurrection. Something wonderful happened, which no Old Testament person could ever claim to have, a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which was unique. And that's why, after the resurrection of Jesus, He used an expression which He never used in His entire time on earth. Very often He would say to His disciples, your heavenly Father you know, we'll do this for you or do that for you, and your heavenly father is better than earthly fathers, etc., etc. And very often he would speak about my father, my father. But there's one expression. he never combined the two. Have you noticed that? These are little things you notice as you read scripture carefully, that he always would speak about my father or your father, but never combine the two until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, in John chapter 20, he told Mary Magdalene, who was the first person to see him after his resurrection, he told her in John chapter 20, verse 17, in the middle, "Go and tell my brothers that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." He combined the two now. That expression, "my Father and your Father," which he never used, he used for the first time because now he was the firstborn. That's something unique. The resurrection is called God bringing his firstborn into the world. At his birth, it was his bringing his only begotten son into the world. But at the resurrection, it was his firstborn. So that gives us a unique understanding of our own relationship to Christ. Turning back to Romans chapter 8, we see that the whole purpose of God giving us this destination is that Jesus Christ might be the elder brother of all who are conformed to his likeness. So there may be many stops along the way for this flight, but the final destination is conformity to Christ, and I don't want to get off at any of the interesting stops along the way. A lot of Christians get off at some interesting stops along the way and never get to their final destination. I want you, brothers and sisters, to remember what God has destined for every Christian. Unfortunately, Christians are divided into so many groups with petty differences of doctrine sometimes, even among believers. I don't think that's serious. I remember once asking the Lord why there were so many differences of opinion among born-again believers. I mean, I can understand nominal Christians who don't know the Lord, who are Christians because they were born into a Christian family, and who would have been Hindus if they were born into a Hindu family. I mean, because of the accident of having born into a Christian family, they got some name like Matthew or Abraham or John or something. It didn't make them any more Christian than Ramakrishnan or Abdul or Latif or anybody else. No. It's just accidentally they were born into a Christian family. So I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about born-again believers who have made a personal choice to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, which I did when I was 19 and a half. That's the time I became a born-again Christian. Till then, I was a nominal Christian. But among born-again Christians, there are so many differences of opinion about petty things. And I asked the Lord once why he didn't write a few more verses in the Bible. There are already 31,000 verses in the Bible. Another 15-20 verses wouldn't have made the Bible any bigger. And it would have clarified a lot of subjects like water baptism, speaking in tongues, church pattern and church government, and 101 things about which Christians differ. 100 verses would have solved all the causes of division among, doctrinal division among Christians. Of course, it wouldn't have solved the problem of personality clashes among Christians, which sometimes cause division of churches. That is another factor altogether. But doctrinal divisions, at least one problem would have been solved. And I felt the Lord told me that that was not his will, because he wanted Christians not to see eye to eye on everything, but to love one another. And their love for one another would be tested more when they did not see eye to eye than if they did see eye to eye. I mean, wouldn't you husbands find it much easier to love your wives if they saw eye to eye with you in everything? Sure. It's when they don't see eye to eye with you that it's a little difficult to love. So it's the same with Christians. Jesus did not say, "All men will know you're my disciples when you agree on everything." All men will know you are my disciples when you love one another, even if you disagree on 101 things. So it's never disturbed me that Christians meet in 2,000 groups or whatever. But Jesus never said that all men, all Christians should meet in one huge, massive gathering. That would be like a cinema theater. It wouldn't be like a church at all. But what Jesus said was, it doesn't matter how many groups you're in. You've got to love one another. Because that is what Christ-likeness is. To be like Christ is not to have a clear understanding of doctrine. One of the great things I've studied in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, is the difference between being like the Pharisees and being like Christ. There are a lot of similarities between Christ and the Pharisees, but there are a few differences. What are the similarities, first of all? Jesus Christ fasted, the Pharisees fasted. Jesus Christ prayed, the Pharisees prayed. Jesus Christ knew the Scriptures, the Pharisees knew the Scriptures. Jesus Christ studied the Bible, the Pharisees studied the Bible. Jesus Christ went to the synagogue regularly, the Pharisees went to the synagogue regularly. The Pharisees engaged in missionary work. We read in Matthew 23, Jesus Christ engaged in missionary work. What was the big difference? The difference, Jesus said, is in the Matthew 23, verse 3, they preached, but they did not live it. Their doctrinal understanding was correct, but they did not live according to that. And that was a big difference between Christ and the Pharisees. So whenever I hear something, and I don't make every effort on my part to obey, I have chosen the Pharisee route. And I will end up as a Pharisee. And this is exactly what's happening to a lot of Christians who accumulate so much knowledge by repeatedly going to meetings week after week after week, but not obeying what they hear. I've often said to people in my home church in Bangalore that if you don't obey what you hear here, it's better you don't come. Because your accountability to God is much more after coming here, because you've heard something. And Jesus said, to whom more is given, more is required. So if you're not serious about obeying, then it's better you don't hear. Far better. So once we see that the goal of God has for me is to be like Christ, that becomes my ultimate destination, and everything else takes a secondary place. See, I believe that just like our earthly life is all a matter of priorities, our spiritual life is also all a matter of priorities. When somebody tells me that he doesn't have time to read the Bible, I say that's not true. It's a matter of priorities. And I said, I can prove it to you. However busy you may be, if your child suddenly falls sick, and you have to go and visit that child in hospital and spend 2-3 hours every day, where does that extra 2-3 hours every day come from for a busy man? It's a matter of priority. A child in a hospital is a priority. Reading the Scriptures to understand God's will is not a priority. Where does this extra time come to watch an interesting television program? It's a priority. Life is all about priorities. We order our life in an unconscious way according to certain priorities. And if you tell me your priorities in life, I'll tell you whether you're a spiritually minded person or just a Pharisee. It's pretty easy. Because you automatically make time for the things that are a priority in your life. And other things you relegate to a secondary position because they're not such big priorities in your life. So if I see that the reason why God has chosen me is that I might be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that becomes top priority in my life, I will make that my goal. And everything else will have to fit in relation to that. I'll tell you some of the practical results of that. I will not adopt unscriptural means or unchristlike means to get anything done. It may be very important to get something done, but I will not adopt unchristlike means to get that done, however important it may be, because my top priority is not getting that done, but being like Christ. Now, when I see a lot of Christians who try to accomplish something but are adopting questionable means to do it, I have a big question. I say, what's their priority? I mean, to take a practical case, supposing the only way you can get a job done in your office is by telling a lie or deceiving somebody, like salespeople do. Tell people a lot of lies about their product or something like that. If that's the only way I can keep my job, I'd rather lose my job. But for a man for whom Christ-likeness is priority, and I can't bluff people about this product saying this is the best product in the world or some rubbish like that, I'm not going to do it. I'd rather lose my job than do something unchristlike, like fooling somebody. I cannot imagine Jesus as a salesperson telling a lie in order to promote a product. That's just one example. But we can understand that. I think most of you would agree with me on that part. I hope you do. But what about something else like evangelism? Evangelism is much more important than selling laptops or any other product. In evangelism, can we adopt methods that Jesus Christ would not adopt? It's all a question of priority. If you place evangelism as my predestination and not Christ-likeness, if evangelism takes priority over Christ-likeness, then I can adopt any method to evangelize. I can raise money by any means under the sun, Christ-like or unchrist-like, because evangelism is top priority. And if you look around at a lot of Christian work going on today, a lot of television evangelism, much other evangelism that goes on today, it's very commendable, the desire to reach people with the message of Christ. But I find myself in disagreement with a lot of it, unable to cooperate with a lot of it, because for me, evangelism takes second priority to Christ-likeness. And I cannot adopt an un-Christ-like method to do something which God has commanded. Evangelism, God told me to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But He doesn't want me to do something un-Christ-like in order to do that. Now, I'm just taking a couple of examples. I just want to say, once you get your priority right and you understood what your ultimate destination is, you're not going to get off at any of the stops that the flight makes along the way to my ultimate destination. I'm not going to get off somewhere in the middle. I'm not going to get off in Muscat if I'm supposed to go to Bombay. No. There may be interesting things in Muscat, but I'm not interested because I've got my destination to go to. And you can get off at something in between, and that becomes the big thing in your life. Whereas I say, that's to me just a stop along the way. So this has a lot of implications in our daily life, in all of our relationships. I mean, there may be human methods of accomplishing something, but I'm not going to adopt them if they violate what I understand to be Christ-likeness. Because that is God's ultimate goal with my life. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and see something very interesting there. I believe that Genesis chapter 1 is in a microscopic way, a picture, a gist, let's say, of the message of the whole Bible. I'll just show that to you. Genesis chapter 1 is a gist of the message of the whole Bible. Because I want to see this as a picture of God's message to man in the Bible. You know what Genesis chapter 1 is about, how God created the heaven and the earth, and it says in the next verse, the earth was, or in some translations, became. I believe that's more accurate. The earth became formless, shapeless or empty and dark. Three things happened to the earth. It lost its shape, it became empty, and it became dark. And I believe that what happened between verses 1 and 2 with the fall of the angels which resulted in the head of the angels becoming Lucifer, Satan. And when that happened, this beautiful earth that God created in the beginning, God destroyed and took that ugly shape. And what you read of in chapter 1 of Genesis is not the creation of the world, but the remaking of that world, of that earth which was created in verse 1, but which got spoilt through sin, the sin of Satan in this case. And in 6 days, God remade the whole earth and made man finally on the sixth day, and on the seventh day he rested. Now this is a picture. This is a parable, we can say, or a picture of God's dealing with man. Instead of God created the heaven and earth, we can put man there. In the beginning, God, not in the beginning, but God created Adam and Eve. And they were perfect. That's pictured in verse 1. It's a symbol of a type of God making Adam and Eve. And then what happened? Sin came and ruined that image. That's how we come to verse 2. Man became shapeless, empty, and dark. Shapeless means he lost the image of God in which he was created. Empty means there was a void in his life. God had gone. And he became dark, open to the devil, the prince of darkness. And then we see God beginning to work on this fallen man, to remake him into that original image of God in which he wanted him, over a period of a number of days. And finally, on the last day, we see he made man in his own image, in verse 27. And that's what's going to happen when Christ comes again, that we will be like him. Once again, that original purpose of God is restored. So that's what I said, and that's the whole message of the Bible. How God created man perfect, how sin came, man fell, man lost his likeness to God, he lost his, became empty, he became dark, ruled by the prince of darkness, and then God began to work on him and remake him over a period of time. Finally, brings him back to the place where he becomes like Christ again. Those who want to be. The one big difference is that when God was working on the earth, because the earth did not have a will of its own, it just responded every time God said. But when God works on man, it's not automatic. For example, when God says, let the earth bring forth vegetation. Verse 12. Let the earth bring forth vegetation. The earth didn't have to say, okay, Lord, I agree to that. It didn't have to agree. It just came. But when God wants to do something in our life, he waits for our agreement. And if you don't agree, or the vegetation won't come forth, or something that God wants to do in our life won't take place, which he wants to do, but which we feel that, oh, if I allow God to do that in my life, it's going to be a bit inconvenient, and it's going to cause me a lot of problems, and I can't live where I like, and I can't make as much money as I like, and I can't marry whom I like, and I can't do this what I like, and that what I like. And so God says, okay, do what you like. But do you think you can make a better thing out of your life than God can? I mean, a man's got to have a screw loose in his head to think that he can do something better with his life than God can. How in the world is that possible? How in the world is it possible that a creator of the universe can't make a better deal with my life than me? He definitely can. This is the foolishness of man who doesn't submit himself totally to God. He thinks that he can do something better with his life than God can. But the other thing I want to show you here is two things. First of all, that this change took place through the dual operation of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. There were just two instruments, we can say, that God used to produce this transformation in chapter 1. One was the Holy Spirit, and the other was God's Word. Notice first of all, in verse 2, the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters. And I believe right through this chapter, the Holy Spirit is moving. And that is the means by which God brings transformation, even in man. And the second thing is the Word of God. God said. God said means God spoke. That's His Word. And that happened every day. God said something every day and something happened every day. So every day there was this dual operation of God's Word and the Holy Spirit that changed the earth and made it a little better. And then the next day it became still better. And the next day it became still better. And finally it was perfect. How do we know it was perfect? Because God Himself examined the whole work. Every day He examined the work. He examined the work on the first day and said, yeah, that's great. Good. He examined the work on each day. And finally, on the last day, He examined everything. And it says, it was very good. Verse 31. And that's God's desire for us. But it's going to happen only as we submit, like the earth did, to this dual operation of the Holy Spirit and God's Word in our lives today. God wants to work in our lives through His Spirit and through His Word. This is very, very important. We, each of us, need to have a personal submission and acceptance of the ministry of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, this transformation will never take place. We can't be transformed just by sitting in meetings. We can't be transformed just by fasting and praying or by going to church regularly. It's very clear in this chapter, it's the dual operation of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that brings this transformation. Now, we could ask ourselves, why didn't God do all this? You know, I ask these questions. Sometimes it's good to ask questions because then we get an answer that explains the reason to us. And I'm the questioning type. Whenever I come to Scripture, I say, why did God do it like that? I don't question God's Word. I question, why did God do it like that? So that I can understand God's ways. God desires that we understand His ways and not just look at His actions. We look at His actions and ask, why did He do it like that? And then we understand His ways. But if we are too lazy to ask, why did God do it like that? We'll never understand God's ways. So I ask myself this question. Why did God take 6 days to remake the earth? I mean, He could have done it one day, the whole thing. Sun, moon, stars, vegetation, fish, animals, birds, does it take time? One word and it's done. Why wait 24 hours to do the next step and 24 hours to do the next step? Because this was supposed to be a parable also. What was happening here physically was a parable of God's dealings with us, as I told you. How sin ruined us and God wants to remake us into His image. And God's transformation of you and me does not happen in one day. It doesn't happen in a moment. And to teach us that, He did it step by step by step by step by step by step. Now, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that says exactly what I've been saying right now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says here in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, because though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Something on the first day, something on the second day, something on the third day, something on the fourth day, till one day God says, very good, exactly like me now. See, that's God's goal. Every day, a renewal taking place. Every day, decay takes place in our body. The only difference between, you know, we are outer man and inner man, and the only difference between the outer man and the inner man is, whether you like it or not, the outer man decays. You don't have to make a special effort for the outer man to decay. Of course, you can destroy your body with alcohol or cigarettes or something like that and make the outer man decay quicker. But that's another thing. But otherwise, decay just takes place. You don't have to do anything special for the outer man to decay. But the renewal of the inner man is not automatic. There's a big difference. The renewal of the inner man depends on how much you submit to God's Word and the Holy Spirit. Remember the two instruments God used in chapter 1 of Genesis? God said, and the earth responded. God said, and the earth responded. God said, and the heavens responded. That's how that beautiful creation came. This beautiful creation that we see today, which has been corrupted by sin, must have been far more beautiful in Genesis chapter 1, came because the earth totally submitted to God's will. To whatever God said, totally submitted to the operation of the Holy Spirit. Not just God's Word, but the operation of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to see, you know, why is it that the most beautiful life that anyone ever lived on earth was the life of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a rich man. He wasn't famous in his day. He didn't live a long life. But it was the most beautiful life that any human being ever lived. And the secret of it was his submission to his Father was total. He even said in John 14, I don't even speak without the Father telling me what to speak. I have really longed for such a life. You know, my ministry is preaching God's Word. And through the years, I've been preaching it for 40 years now. One of the things I've longed for, I don't believe I've got there yet, but I've got a long way towards that goal, is to try and speak God's Word in as much as possible, exactly like Jesus would speak it, with the same mannerisms of Jesus and the same thought processes that Jesus would have had. And you say that's impossible? Yeah, it's a mountain to climb, but we can get closer and closer to that goal. You know, it's God's will that we become more and more like Him here on this earth. And so, one of the things I've discovered is that God wants us to speak more and more like Christ in our daily conversation. I find so many Christians whose doctrines are also perfect. But you know what they talk about to each other? All types of useless, worthless things. But they are proud that their doctrine is so correct. These are the Pharisees in our generation. The Pharisees were proud that their doctrine was correct, but what is the quality of their speech? And that's why God is not able to put His Word in the mouths of many who speak His Word. He said, I don't even speak anything except what my Father has told me. Let me show you that verse if you're not familiar with it. It's a very lovely verse and very challenging verse. In John's Gospel chapter 14, John chapter 14, he said, he spoke about the verse 10, the middle of the verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Amazing. He who was perfect and he who was sinless would seek the Father and say, Father, what do you want me to say? You know, life becomes so different when you are not in a hurry to express your mind. Part of Christ-likeness, if you really want to get to this destination, is to allow the Father, through the Holy Spirit, to control our tongue. I tell you, there'd be many more prophets in our day if people learned to control their tongue. I don't mean just in the pulpit. But all the time, if I stop expressing my opinion when God doesn't want me to express an opinion. I once suggested to people in our church, I said, I want to suggest a fast to you. Fasting from expressing your opinion for the next 7 days. On any subject. I mean, I'm not telling you to do it for the rest of your life, but can you just try it for 7 days? Don't express your opinion in your home about this person or that person or what that person did or this person did or the other thing or the other thing. I tell you, you'll be so excited by the cleansing that brings in your life that you'll want to live like that for the rest of your life. so that you express your opinion only on those things which are worthwhile. Do you know the number of things Christians express their opinion on? Silly, useless, worthless, earthly things, something they disagree with in somebody else's dress or somebody else's behavior or somebody else's children or somebody else, which have got nothing to do with them. Christians are the biggest busybodies in other people's matters. And that's the reason why there's no anointing upon their life. That's the reason when they get into the pulpit, God doesn't put His word into their mouth. And that's the reason why Jesus had such an anointed word that once when He spoke for 2 hours to people walking to the road to Emmaus, 2 hours, at the end of it they said, "Boy, our hearts burned within us as we heard those words." And I remember as a young preacher, I said, "Lord, that's the way I want to preach." And the Lord said to me, "You watch your words then, all the time. You don't have to express your opinion about everything under the sun." And I said, "Lord, I'll do it." Do you know how much we are missing in your life by not allowing the Holy Spirit to just control your tongue? I tell you, there'll be 10 times more anointing upon your ministry if you're preaching the word, and 10 times more anointing upon your speech at home. I think of Jesus once sitting there. The Pharisees have brought this woman caught in adultery, saying, "Master, Moses commanded us to stone her to death. What do you say?" And Jesus pauses and says, "Father, what shall I say now?" And the Father says to him, "Tell them, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And back again to writing on the sand. Solve the problem. A half an hour sermon wouldn't have done it. You know how many words we waste because we don't listen to the Father? There are a lot more I could say on this, but I want to say this, my brothers and sisters. Make your goal the same goal as God's. A lot of Christians are like people playing football, but they're not kicking the ball towards the goal. They're kicking the ball to the sides. And that's why there are so many fouls in their life, and why the referee blows the whistle so often. So let's stop kicking the ball to the sides and see God's goal and say, "Lord, that's my goal too. I want to get there." And that goal is predestined to become like Jesus Christ, to be a younger brother of Jesus Christ. One last verse. 1 John chapter 4. This is one of my favorite verses. 1 John chapter 4, maybe two verses. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6, which says, He who abides in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. That means I must live by the same principles that Jesus lived His life. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, the last part, "As Jesus is, so are we in this world." You know, when we align our goal with God's goal for our life, "Lord, I want you to, reorient my thought processes so that they get more in line with the way Jesus used to think, the way Jesus used to look at people, the way Jesus looked at money, the way Jesus looked at women, the way Jesus looked at the world, and the way Jesus looked at everything." That inner transformation, as that takes place, I begin to live in this world with the authority that Jesus had too. I have authority over sin, authority over the devil, and my life becomes more restful, can sleep better. My body becomes healthier. A lot of Christians are sick with sicknesses they need not have. They go to this healing meeting, that healing meeting, watch this television healer, that television healer, and they are still sick. What they need is a cleansing of their thought processes, which will bring healing into their body. Allow the Holy Spirit to make you think a little more like Jesus Christ. And for that, you've got to read the Bible to see how Jesus thought. And say, "Lord, this is my goal." You see, transformation has to take place in our mind first. Romans 12:2 says, "By the renewal of your mind, you transform into His likeness." So if you allow the Holy Spirit to do that, your life can be completely different. I guarantee that. Take my word, in 1 year, by the end of this year, you can be a different person. If you get your goal the same as God's goal, for your life. Let's pray.